Now, to turn to this subject, which I believe is a very vital one and a very important one, in spite of saying at the start that it's controversial, in this age of women's liberation movements and women being recommended for ordination as ministers and elders of the church, it is most important that at a family conference such as we are at present having, that this topic that has been assigned to me should be discussed. The deterioration of biblical standards in so many areas is most alarming, and in this area of women within the Christian church, it is no exception. We find a complete barrenness of biblical authority for so much that is happening or not happening today. And therefore, I believe that it's essential that before we grapple with the topic itself, that we once again emphasize the importance of Holy Scripture. And I am glad that our brother in his prayer emphasized that. What we will have to say in this message is based upon what the Word of God says. The infallible, unerring Word of God, believing it to be God's inerrant Word to mankind. It is not a question as to whether feminine qualities are needed by the church or indeed by the world. It is a question of what saith the Scriptures. We cannot and we must not appeal to any other authority. Does the Bible teach that there is an effective ministry for women, or does it not? That is the question that we are about to look at this morning. It is imperative that this is clearly understood. Otherwise, we will have many problems, many disagreements, and many divisions. We take our stand on the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Not the opinions, the ideas, and fancies of either men or women. During the past 2 centuries, since the time of the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason, there has been a gradual replacing of the authority of the Word of God. If we look over that past period, we can see how subtly the evil one has worked. And without a big landslide away from the authority of the Word of God, there has been a gradual replacement of the authority of God's Word. Until we are in a situation today that almost every subject that the church may consider, it is what man thinks, not thus saith the Lord. Hence, the liberalism, the modernism, the new evangelicalism, and all the rest that we have in our churches today. For many religious folk, the Bible has become just another book and is bound by an attitude of mind which no longer trusts the Scriptures as a revelation of God's truth. Yet we know that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. So let us bow to the sole authority of the Scriptures as our only court of appeal. As we try to grapple with this question, I also would remind you of something the Scripture tells us to be careful about, and that is that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, sometimes when we hear that expression and that portion of Scripture being used, people misjudge it or misunderstand it to have relevance to private judgment, which of course is entirely a different subject altogether. What we mean and what Scripture means by private interpretation is that we do not isolate a passage of Scripture and build a theory upon it and ignore what else there is in the Word of God on the same subject. But we collate all the Scriptures that relate to one given subject and see it in its entirety. And that is why we do, why the Scripture says, do not have private interpretation of Scripture. You see, if we isolate texts, then we will have contradictions. And God's Word cannot and does not contradict itself. The Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion. That which may appear to be obscure is always explained by that which is clear in God's Word. The words of the psalmist are very precious and very true. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we know that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Consequently, we can truly understand and appreciate the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and saying that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. Now you may wonder, why all this emphasis on Scripture on this occasion? Well, I think it will come out very clear to you as we proceed, because we are constantly being reminded by some people, oh, that's what Paul said. And of course I get very irate when people say to me, that's what Paul said, as much as to say, that's different. If it had been somebody else, that would be a different matter. Or Paul's words aren't inspired, or something like that is the implication. And this is why I've taken these few moments to emphasize the authority of Scripture on this very subject. Because on this very subject is where we get so much reference to Paul was anti-women, and Paul was this, and Paul was something else. And consequently, they dismiss it as if it is not the Word of God. Having cleared the air on that, which I don't think was necessary in one sense, but I think for the help and encouragement of younger Christians, it is necessary that we do that. We read in the book of Proverbs, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. When we read words like that, we can understand that the place of women, both in the church and in society, is of God-given importance. There can be no doubt that there is a role for women in the kingdom of God. This we must emphasize at the outset. There are many things that they can and must do. Admittedly, as we shall see later, there are certain matters which are ordained of God that men only must fulfill in a continuing ministry, such as preaching and holding the office of elder. Women are forbidden in Scripture to usurp the authority of men. God's order must be acknowledged, it must be submitted to, otherwise the blessing is withheld and the judgment of God becomes evident. Let us first of all then concern ourselves with the positive approach of this question of the effective ministry of women. As we open our Bibles and read the account of the creation, the first thing that is revealed to us is that God did not create man and woman at the same time, neither did he create them in the same manner. And it's important that we start here to recognize the whole emphasis of God's purpose in creation for women. He made man first, and out of man he made a woman so that she should be a helpmeet. And it is vital that we see the relevance and importance of this point, as it has had a direct bearing on the role of women ever since. God, in his sovereign purposes, placed responsibilities on man that he never placed on woman. And we have no right to try and alter this order, either in society or in the church. God created woman to be in submission to a man, and we thank God for believing women who see this divine order and seek to follow it to the glory of God. And the dear sister in Christ who cannot see that order is therefore, I believe, not realizing the position that God has created woman in. We must see it from the outset, otherwise if we don't get it right at the start, we're bound to find mistakes along the line somewhere. And as we go through the Old Testament, we find the names of many women, and we see how they were held in high esteem and were appreciated for the services they rendered to the glory of God. In this connection, it is important to note that the usual position of women in Old Testament times, the era of the Old Testament period, that they were regarded as slaves in many nations. They had very few rights, and ancient history shows how they were ill-treated and regarded as mere chattels. But in the Old Testament itself, we see how God honored women and gave laws to protect them from cruel and wicked men. If we had time this morning, or during this conference, we could consider the role occupied by women like Sarah, Hannah, Ruth, Naomi, and many others. They were highly spoken of, and they were greatly appreciated, and they rendered a ministry that was God-given for that day and for that generation. The characters and dispositions of these women were such that they not only pleased God, but they willingly proved to be helpmates to men. Their love was such that they were happy and content to do what the Lord required of them. When we turn to the New Testament, we have many excellent examples of how women were appreciated and respected. One has only to read through the Gospels to see how our Lord had great respect for women. His willingness to talk to them and listen to their requests reveals his readiness to acknowledge their place in life. One occasion, you remember, after healing a woman's daughter, our Lord said that he had not seen any greater faith in all Israel as that of this woman. This was, in my opinion, a most worthy commendation. Did he not show genuine love when he said to another woman, "Daughter, go in peace. Thy faith hath made thee whole." The Lord's attitude to the adulterous woman was so different to that of the hypocritical Pharisees who had forced her into the temple. The Savior had real compassion, so real indeed that he sought to take the gaze of the people off this unfortunate woman by writing on the ground. And thus their attention was drawn to what the Savior was doing and was taken away from the woman. He then challenged the guiltless to throw the first stone, thus preventing those present from ridiculing the woman any further. In the Acts of the Apostles, we find several references to women and see how much God had a place for them. Dorcas was raised to life. Then we have Lydia, Priscilla, Phoebe and Mary, Louise and Eunice and others. No doubt, if we had time to look at these people individually, we would see a tremendous role that they had in the ministry of God. What I'm seeking to do at this moment is establishing the fact that women had a place in both the Old Testament and the New Testament economy. God has a ministry for the women. There is absolutely no doubt or question about that. Let us now stress the areas where Christian women can have and ought to have and do have the effective ministry. A ministry that is vital and that has a place in the purposes of God. Now, all women do not have an equal or similar ministry, in just the same way as all men do not have an equal or a similar ministry. We all have a diversity of gifts. At this point, I think it would be helpful if we divide our subject into two sections, two special classes, the home and the church. Although both come under the general title of Christian service, the ministry of women is divided, I believe, into these two special classes. as far as the believing women are concerned. Taking the home side first, we find a great deal of emphasis on the woman in the roles of a wife and a mother. And this is to be expected, because multitudes of women have been ordained to these two most vital roles in life. In the divine order, the wife is the link between the husband and children. 1 Timothy 5:14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, and etc. Then we have the words in Titus 2:5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now we must underline the spiritual reasons when we see the role of women, especially in the home situation. Far too many men have led people to believe in general that because woman is in a submissive role in many ways, that it puts them into an inferior situation. And men are to be blamed for saying that. The word of God doesn't say that. As I will clearly state later, that there is no inferiority here at all in the word of God as far as the women are concerned. It is a question of God's order and God's purpose. And here the situation in the home is that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's the reason. Not that man may be put on a pinnacle and be given a place of such authority that he becomes a sort of an idol to be worshipped. But it is that the word of God be not blasphemed, that the word of God be obeyed, that the word of God be seen to be an authority. This is the purpose in which the order is given by God. Down through the centuries, the woman's role in the home has been based more or less on the divine order, regardless as to whether women were Christians or not. Admittedly, we find some grave and severe cases of injustice towards women, but that does not make the basic principle wrong. In fact, in some ways it amplifies it. The role of women until this century never seemed to be questioned insofar as home duties were concerned and insofar as Christian homes were concerned. All the evidence points to a great ministry of the godly mother and the godly wife. It is only in this century that there has been a significant change in the order of things. No one can turn to the scriptures without clearly seeing that there are great responsibilities resting upon Christian women. If we do not see that in the scriptures, then we're not reading them properly. The responsibilities resting upon Christian women to be busy in domestic duties of one kind or another come out, I say, very clearly. The guiding of the home involves much planning and management, thus requiring much prayer. And I have found in my own personal experience over the years that the godly mother or the godly wife, or she may be in both roles, if she is a praying woman, I find that the management of the home and the situation works on a much evener keel and with less problem than does a woman who does not give much time to prayer. The ministry of a faithful mother and a faithful wife is most precious and should never be regarded lightly. And this is the problem where men come in so often, that they don't recognize this divine order and see it in the light of Scripture. Yet we have got to recognize one vital thing. Many of the greatest men acknowledge the blessings of a good and a godly mother. Their guidance, their comfort and help have been of utmost value to them. How many godly ministers are able to say publicly and in the books that they write how much they have appreciated the devotion of a helpful, godly wife? Oh, the ministry in the home of a Christian mother, a Christian wife, cannot be overestimated. It is a tremendous ministry. And if the ladies would only see that in our day and generation, in all our churches, what a happier position it would be for the understanding of other ministries for the women. To follow this through, this thought through, we must take into consideration those wives who have no children of their own, and also those ladies who never married. There is a ministry for them in the home situation, such as helping those who have large families. The bringing up of children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord is a very vital role in life, and I believe that no one can teach children better than dedicated ladies, especially in the home situation. And so if there is a lady who loves the Lord and can help the mother who has a large family, or can do something to undertake for their children's spiritual education, there is a wonderful ministry there. And mother, if you have several children and you're having difficulty with the spiritual upbringing of your children, never reject the willing offer of another Christian lady to come in and do what she can to help you. It is a given order of God that these fellowships in a family relationship should be seen. And so often we have got to be thankful for a godly grandmother who steps in to help where there are several children. A great role to play. And so there is a role in the home situation for a great number of Christian women from various angles. We know that a home is not really a home without a wife or a mother. It is only a house where people live. We men folk, we've got to be honest. There may be a few exceptions, but most of us have got to be honest that we would be lost if it were not for those good women who care for us. First as our mothers did, and now as our wives do. And who prove to be our helpmates as God has ordained it to be so. The Christian woman in the home fulfills her task and calling as unto the Lord. And that I cannot emphasize too much either. And it's because of this her ministry becomes effective. As unto the Lord. Now you might, dear wife, have a pretty difficult husband at times, a bit of an old grumpy fellow who goes off on the tangents. And perhaps my wife would tell you that about me sometimes when I get cross and irritated. But if you are serving your husband as unto the Lord, that's the very moment that he needs some advice and some help from you. He doesn't require from you to say the same thing to him as he has said to you. Otherwise you'll have an explosion. But you need to have the very moment that that situation arrives is where your love, your compassion, your thoughtfulness comes in. You realize that something has happened. And I can tell you that in the ministerial situation, in the pastoral situation, sometimes you've come from counseling somebody and you've had a real rough passage and it's not been too easy. And you just sit down and you look around you as miserable as you can sometimes. And a word from a cheerful wife and a message from the Lord through her can be a tremendous help. Oh, there's a ministry for women, all right, in the home. Turning now to the effectiveness of women's ministry in the church, we will first of all give attention to that which is not permitted before dealing with that which is permitted. The ordination of women to the office of elder, I believe, is strictly forbidden, as is ordination for preaching and teaching as a minister. No doubt, there are many who will raise arguments. I'm not suggesting they will raise them here. I'm talking in the general sense of women who attend churches will raise all kinds of arguments based on a changing society, a changing culture, or something of that nature. We're living in a different age, they tell us. Well, you see, the very thing that I started off with is where we've got to go back to, and that is this. No changing society, no changing culture can ever alter the authority and the guidance of Holy Scripture. Now, unless we see that, we're lost. The Bible is the most up-to-date book that has ever come off a printing press. The Bible has the answer to every situation that exists in this 20th century, just as it had in the first century. never alters, it never changes. God's divine order for mankind in society and in the church is exactly the same from the beginning of time to this day and hour. And culture has nothing to do with it. Now, culture has a lot to do with how we may do certain things. That's another subject. But it has nothing to do with the changing of order of principle and what has been established. And let's get that very clear into our minds. Now, time does not, of course, permit me to share with you thoughts on what ordination is or is not. We just have to accept the general principle of what we call ordination today for the setting apart of men for the ministry and for eldership. You have to understand that and leave that as it is, because that's a subject which probably would take a whole session in itself to deal with. But having established the situation, we see how it runs through in the family situation, how it runs through in the family life. And of course we had read to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 the divine order and the establishment of the woman's position. For man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The principle is there. When we turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, we remember those words that were read to us on the opening session of our conference. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has also loved the church and given himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, if God has set a pattern for the church and has given us the principle of the husband and wife relationship in the home situation, and he carries it over into the church situation, that the principle still exists, we must recognize the authority that is given to man in eldership and in the preaching of the word, that the woman must be in subjection to that position, so that the church will neither have spot nor wrinkle. There will be no blemish in the church. And I believe that one of the blemishes that are marking many of our churches today is where they have admitted women into the ordination of eldership and into the preaching of the word. And I believe that we have plenty of evidence to show how the blessing of God has been withdrawn in such situations. You see, the biblical pattern is that it is wrong for the wife to exercise authority over her husband in the home, and it is wrong to do so also in the church. And so how a man could be married to the Reverend Mrs. So-and-so baffles me from the scriptures. But be that as it may, not a single woman in a different position. Now, the single woman comes up sometimes for argument, and I'll come to this in a moment, where it's affecting my situation personally in South Australia. But the single woman comes up into this issue quite often. And somebody says, oh, the married woman can't be ordained for the ministry. We understand that. We don't argue about that. But what about the single woman? And that comes up as an argument. Well, my very first answer would be to that, that would be a very unfair basis of deciding which woman should be ordained and which woman shouldn't. She's got to be penalised because she's got married, so she can't be ordained. That would be a very unfair situation, I would think, if everything else was equal. But that is not the situation. We have to turn to the Word of God. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, there's nothing there about marriage. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. There is authority in the church that God has been pleased in his own divine providence and wisdom to give to man. It's not because man has assumed that authority, if he had, then I would fight with my fellow man. I would argue with him. And sometimes I would argue on the basis that man can be more stupid than a woman, and other reasons. But no, it's a divine order that God has given a position in the church to man, and that has to be accepted. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. 1 Corinthians 14:33-34. There's a divine order. That's the word of God. That's not what I'm saying. If it was what I'm saying, you could immediately rise up and say, what authority have you for saying, taking that position upon yourself? None. But the word of God is clear. And this brings us into the question of public worship of the church and into a very controversial matter. Argument after argument has been produced to explain away these words, but all, I believe, without any real success. A line has to be drawn, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul has drawn that line, so it must remain and be final. Did the Holy Spirit tell the Apostle Paul to write those words, or did he not? That's the question you've got to answer for yourselves. For me, the Holy Spirit told Paul to write them. It is the inspired word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not the wee bits we don't like that Paul wrote. The whole word. The fact that the word husband is used in verse 35 does not make it solely for married women, because in the Greek the same word is often used for man. In Mark 6:20 we find this word used in relation to John the Baptist, and no one knows whether he was married or not. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 14:35. Now we will look at the question of ordination of women, as we find this to be a very topical subject these days. And of course it has a direct bearing on the ministry of women. I recently heard an argument in South Australia put up by one of our Baptist ministers, because a few weeks ago we were debating this matter in the Baptist Union as to whether we would have the ordination of women or not. The vote has to be taken in the next assembly. But we had the discussion in the past assembly. One of the advocates of the ordination of women, he used as his basic scripture Galatians 3:27-28. And I must say that I never heard a more feeble presentation from that basis of authority than any other, that there is neither male nor female, neither Greek nor bond nor free, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. And he argued for this situation from that text, which of course we fully must realize has no bearing whatsoever to do on the subject that we're dealing with, but has to do with the subject of our salvation and our position in Christ. In Christ there is neither male nor female, that there is no distinction whatsoever. The mercy and the grace of God falls upon all the elect of God without any distinction. That's what Galatians is all about. But our dear brother tried to argue this as a reason for getting women into a situation of equality for ordination. But there is no social equality mentioned in this passage at all. On the spiritual level, as I've said, there is absolute equality. Absolute equality. Just as there is between rich and poor. Just as there is between educated and uneducated. Just as there is between black and white, brown and yellow. Nothing at all of anything like that comes into our salvation. The gospel of the grace of God, as it comes to meet the sinner's heart, comes equally to all men and to all women. No argument. Christianity has not altered the situation. It has confirmed the situation that existed in the Old Testament. God has decreed that man must rule, and that is final. Our Lord did not choose a woman when selecting the 12 apostles. I wonder why. Nor did he not so when calling the 70 into service, as we read in Luke 10. Among the 70 that were set apart for ministry, no woman was included. I wonder why. The divine order. God has ordained it that it should be such. And there it must remain. No one has a right to try and alter it. And from those two examples, which I believe are very vital examples in this whole question, we have to learn this lesson. When appointing elders to the local church, it is significant that men only are mentioned, and the fact of the requirements being specified shows that women were never intended to hold such an office. If women were intended to hold the office, we would find that the qualifications for an elder would not simply say that he must be the husband of one wife, but it would also say, and in the case of a woman, that she would have to be the wife of one husband. But you see, there's no reference. Why? Because it's not intended. Never was to be that way. The role of pastor-teacher is consistent with the role of the male husband-father, and not the woman, single or otherwise, wife or mother. It is interesting to note the comments of a lady, Elizabeth Elliot, writing in the American magazine Christianity Today of the 6th of June 1975. She had this to say: the church must choose between the ordination and subordination of women. Which does God command? If subordination is the command of God, ordination is excluded. It is a contradiction. Now, that coming from the pen of a lady, I think should impress ladies. If a man can't impress them from his wit and from his approach, perhaps the lady can. But she has summed up the situation beautifully in that one sentence. She has given the answer. We can't have a contradiction. We must have a divine order that God has given. And that is God's order. Now, as we pursue this question of women in the church, we are forced to note what is written in 1 Corinthians 14, as I have already mentioned, in verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Does this prevent any effective ministry for women in the church? No. Because, as I said at the outset, it has to be taken in context with other scriptures. Now, you see, here is where some men may fail, because they may just seek these verses, establish a situation, as some of my dear friends in exclusive brethren circles have done, and in other brethren circles, having been delivered from such a situation in my early teens. I still can remember the situation of my late beloved father and his attitude till he was excommunicated. The greatest day of rejoicing I had, I think, apart from my salvation, when my father got excommunicated from exclusive brethrenism, because he saw the light and they stayed in the darkness. But he became a changed man. And you'll forgive this personal note. And I loved my father. I thank God for every remembrance of him. I was very close to my father. And I owe a lot to him. But he, as a father and as a husband, was a harsh man while he was in exclusive brethren circles. For he adopted an attitude that my dear mother just had to submit to everything he said. She didn't even get a word in hardly. And he wasn't a talking man like a son. He just simply objected. That was all there was to it. And there was silence. That was a great problem. He was silent. He just laid the law down. No explanation. You're not doing it. Full stop. My wife, if my mother wanted to do something and he didn't approve, he just says, no. She never says why. She was frightened to say why. No. But when he was delivered by the grace of God from exclusive brethrenism, my mother said to me, he's a changed man. I think I'm married to a new man. Now why? Because he had taken this little portion of scripture and hugged himself to it, because that's what the brethren taught. I wouldn't like to tell you about my father-in-law, because my wife's here, but I could tell you something about the brethren's situation up to date. He's still among them. He doesn't speak to us. He wouldn't have any tea with us. He wouldn't have anything to do with us. He's disowned us completely, his daughter and son and all the rest of it. But you see, that's because of an attitude that they have taken by wresting a passage of scripture from the whole context. And that's what I'm trying to prevent anybody doing here this morning, or thinking I'm doing. There's a divine order But we take this scripture along with parallel scriptures so that we can see that there is a work for the ministry of women in the church. Another portion of scripture, for instance, deals with how women should be modest in their general appearance, especially the kind of clothes they wear. They are to adorn themselves with good works. We're not considering Paul's opinions, but rather what God has to say on this matter. You see, it all comes under the scope of the ruling of the local church. A clear teaching from the Word of God is that men, not women, are to rule not only in their homes, but also in the church. And the eldership has been given authority in the local church. And when a man is appointed to eldership, he automatically becomes under the authority of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, through the Word of God, and from no one else. And it's a terrible situation if you find that a pastor in a church is dictated to by his wife as to how he should minister and carry out his work. Most unscriptural, but it happens. It happens far too often. It happens in elderships in churches. The elder goes home and discusses what happened at the elders' meeting. And the wife says, oh, don't stand for that. You do this and you see to it and do the other thing. And then she goes out and spins it off to two other dear ladies and they wag their tongues. And you find the eldership has become subject, not to the authority of the Word of God, but subject to wagging tongues of wives. Now you see that God is a divine order. And that must not be so. But that does not rule out an effective ministry for women. Lydia, a prominent businesswoman in Thyatira, famed for its purple dyes, was in Philippi as a trader in dye when Paul arrived there and was his first convert. She ministered to Paul and his three colleagues by providing hospitality. There was a ministry that she fulfilled. Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. Not only at Philippi, but at Berea and Thessalonica, all in Macedonia. Women have prominence in regard to their response to the gospel, as you see reading through Acts 16 and Acts 17. Bishop Lightfoot, in his commentary on Philippians, says that national feelings in Macedonia would have made it easier for women to exercise a prominent ministry there. He relates this to inscriptions discovered from this period confirming that women had greater social influence than was common among civilized nations at that time. He maintains that the active zeal of women in Macedonia is without a parallel in the apostles' history elsewhere and only to be compared with their prominence at an early date in the personal ministry of our Lord. Which is very interesting to follow through what he has said, but I mention that by passing. Aquila and Priscilla first came in contact with Paul because of Aquila's tent-making trade at Corinth. Paul stayed with him and his wife until the synagogue was no longer open to him. Aquila is stated to be a Jew, but both have Roman names. They were widely travelled. Pontus was their home, then Rome, then Corinth. They moved to Ephesus with Paul and had a church in their house, 1 Corinthians 16. They may have been in business and they may have come from a wealthy family, I don't know. On four of the six times this couple is mentioned, Priscilla is named first, Aquila is first when his trade is mentioned, Acts 18, and when the church in their home is mentioned, Aquila is mentioned first. Priscilla is first when the couple accompany Paul to Ephesus, when they instruct Apollos more accurately, when Paul calls them fellow workers who risked their lives for him, and when he greets them. Now, if any conclusion can be drawn from this, I suggest that it would have to be that Priscilla, together with her husband, had a notable ministry of teaching. But there is no indication that she held any office or that she ever acted independently of her husband. That has to be taken into consideration. Now, good works is essential in the progress of Christianity. Not for salvation. Not that it's necessary for me to mention that here, but just in passing one emphasizes that, because we realize that good works from the Christian is a result of or because of our conversion. Now, one of the greatest things Christian women can do is to adorn themselves with good works. That's what the Bible says. We and Mac, pastor of the Faith Reformed Baptist Church and the author of the book The Role of Women in the Church, which if you haven't read, I would suggest you read, a very, very helpful book on the subject, puts it like this. The main concern of women who profess godliness ought to be good works, which consist in serving others, loving and obeying their husbands, relieving the afflicted, properly training their children, guiding the heart, being hospitable, obeying God's commands, and sharing the gospel. Now there's quite a list of things for effective ministry where women are concerned. No doubt, of course, there arises the other avenues of service, such as women's meetings, Sunday schools, and the mission field. I was interested in what our chairman was quoting about the women's meeting situation. I didn't know he was going to do that, by the way. That was entirely of his own volition, and the leading probably of the Spirit insofar as that was concerned. But it is interesting that if you have a women's meeting that is on a sound, biblical, spiritual basis, it can be a tremendous blessing to the local church. But if it's not, it can cause more havoc than anything else, apart from a church choir. When we recognize the necessity of women's meetings, we can appreciate the value they have. But if they're only gossip shops, and some of them are, and if they're only for talking about social problems, and there are social problems to be talked about, but if that's all that they do, and they do not relate what they're discussing to the authority of Scripture, they do not relate it to the witness of the local church and the glory of God, I tell you, it is fatal. And therefore I would submit to the quotation that our brother gave at the outset. It was a very worthy and timely one. But when we look at the Sunday school work and we look at the mission field, well, I think that in a Sunday school situation, there is no one, and I have been a Sunday school teacher, and I would say a failure indeed at it when I tried it. But I would say that as far as I have found women who are able by the grace of God to give time to preparation for Sunday school teaching, it is a ministry that can prove to be most effective and most worthwhile. The number of people that I have met in my experiences who have been saved by the grace of God, who look back to, first perhaps a godly mother, the second quotation, and perhaps if they hadn't a godly mother, their only quotation was a godly Sunday school teacher. And 9 cases out of 10, it was a lady. The work that can be done among children in Sunday school by dedicated, born-again Christian women, I tell you, is very essential, tremendously worthwhile, and most God-glorifying. Oh yes, there's a work for women to do if the Lord has given them a gift to teach children in this way. If we look at 1 Corinthians 11:5, we see immediately there is a ministry for women. Of course, when we do that, there are those who seize upon this word prophesieth and conclude that it means to preach and to teach in the pulpit. And then we get ourselves involved in an argument. But of course this is not so. For if this were so, we would have the Apostle Paul contradicting himself, first of all, apart from anything else. And then secondly, what would be worse, we would be making the Holy Spirit the author of confusion. Because we've already said what a woman's position in this regard is, that she must remain silent. So therefore, can it be that the word prophesieth here can only be interpreted to be referring to preaching in the pulpit? We have mentioned 1 Corinthians 14 previously, so now we remind ourselves of 1 Timothy 2. And perhaps if we just quote those verses again in 1 Timothy 2, we can get the connection. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through to 15. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And so you see that when we come to recognize the work of the ministry in the church, we've got to bear in mind these situations that we have in Scripture. Let us remember that there were no women priests, no women elders in the synagogues, and no women apostles. Prophesying can be used in a different setting entirely, not solely to that of preaching. In the Scriptures we find that prophesying can be applied to worshipping and praising God, and it can also refer to some special event. In the case before us, it could easily apply to the then situation in regard to worship, for that is what the context is all about. It is related to appearance rather than preaching. That's where the context in which it comes, and it has to deal with the appearance rather than the preaching of the word. Women may publicly testify to the grace of God in their lives. They certainly can engage in public prayer. Have we not read that, where it says that they can pray with their heads covered and so on? I'm not going to get into that discussion at this point of time either, otherwise I may have more questions enough from what I've already said. But I'm only emphasizing that portion of Scripture that shows that they can pray. That's all I'm trying to do at this point of time. And as I have said, there are the women's meetings and there are the Sunday schools. In fact, this should be regarded as a most effective ministry, what we have looked at what they can do in the church. The Lord has given many women special gifts in this direction, which He has not given to men to serve in the church. Women can often be far more effective in sick visitation than men. Now, I know there are some men who have a special gift of sick visitation. I think of one of the brethren I worked with for so many years in a church in Belfast, where he had a tremendous gift for the sick visitation. You wouldn't have got him into the pulpit. If you had dragged him there with horses, he would have got into the pulpit. He wouldn't have opened his mouth. He would have looked at you all and said, "What have you got me up here for?" But send him into a hospital. Send him into a sick room. I was going to say he nearly cured the patient immediately. But the reaction he had of talking to those people was tremendous. Oh, wonderful. It's a gift the Lord never gave me. I find it still exceedingly difficult in certain circumstances to talk to people in a hospital ward. Not all cases, but some. He never found difficult at any time. But I have found that in the main, that women on sick visitation can adapt themselves to a situation more quickly and more readily than men. And that doesn't rule out, of course, the fact that elders should do visiting. I'm not trying to suggest that. I'm simply pointing out that there is a ministry that is effective for women in sick visitation. Now, on the mission field, the situation is rather difficult one today. Men, in a great number of cases, have failed in their responsibilities in this direction, and they have allowed women to take their place. And shame on women and men who have acted in such a capacity. This is sad. And what's worse, it's wrong. Some missionary societies, to their credit, have recognized this fact and will only accept married couples or single men, but they won't accept single women. Now, you can debate that if you like somewhere else, but they have done this because they see the wrongness of the situation, that a woman should be doing a work that a man should be doing in such a situation. And some of our dear lady missionaries have come back on furlough and explained in their talks on the work of the mission how they miss the man to be the leader of the situation when crisis after crisis arise. How a man is needed, but none have gone. Our good friend, our guest speaker here, Mr. Carson, writing in the Reformation Today magazine back in 1971, had this to say. He's not here at the moment, but I hope that he still believes what he wrote then. I didn't ask him. This is what he said. Men candidates for the mission field are in short supply, yet God's way clearly envisages the men as the leaders in the church, in the new churches, as well as in the old. Are we to say then that we must adjust ourselves to the present situation and use women? If we do, we simply perpetuate the present situation of things, and men in the home churches will continue with no sense of shame to let women do the job that men ought to be doing. End of quotation. And I would accept that statement by Mr. Carson 100%. Not because he said it, but because I believe that is exactly as the Scriptures would reveal. The Scripture pattern for the effective ministry of Christian women is clear for both church and society. It is alongside men under their leadership and authority, offering advice and giving contribution as the Lord enables them. And in conclusion, I want to underline that. I think it is a dreadful situation where any husband, be he minister or elder, or whoever he may be, in his home situation or the church situation, that refuses to listen to advice and to suggestions from his wife. That is a shocking situation. I believe that the woman has got that advice to offer and that contribution to give that the Lord has revealed to her. And a woman's perception of many things is very valuable. I may take away question time, because I'm into question time now, by a little personal note here. I think I can explain what I mean. My good wife never interferes with my spiritual work, my pastoral work, my preaching, or anything of that nature. Never has done. Not maybe because she's got an exclusive brethren. I don't know, but the fact is that she doesn't. But she can give me some very sound advice, because I'm one of these unfortunate people that's very easily taken in by people who come with a poor story. I could tell you many, but I'll just give you one slight incident. A man came to me, was sent to me. He had been a jewelry thief among a great large gang in England at one time. A sought after man, a man who'd done imprisonment, a man who had been not just stealing a few watches or a few rings, but a man who would break into wealthy homes in England, the great wealthy homes in a gang, and steal a large amount of thousands upon thousands of pounds of jewellery. And he came from England, he was sent to me. I don't know how he got my name, and that doesn't matter, but he came for help. Came with a Christian testimony, told me how he was saved. He gave me the name of a police officer in England who would recommend him, and I don't know what not, so I picked up the phone and phoned over to England, got the police officer, asked him all the questions about this man, and yes, that's the man. Anything you can do for him, Mr. Porter, would be greatly appreciated, because he has been going on wonderfully well with the Lord for the past 6 months in our local church here, and whatever the time was, I've forgotten now. I then called in two detectives, and I said to them, "Now I want you to come to a meeting that I'm having next week, and the man is going to give a testimony. He's a jewelry thief. I want you to listen to all he's got to say. I want you to check up and see if he is the man, and all these things have happened." The two detectives came to the meeting and they listened to the story. They checked up the files, came back and told me everything was okay. Incidentally, the reason I was able to do that, by the way, I was a member of Parliament at the time, so that gave me a certain amount of privilege. However, I got all that information. My wife said to me the first moment she set eyes on him, she says, "I don't trust him, and you are going to be taken for a ride," or whatever expression she used. She said, "I'm warning you." And I argued back with her. I said, "Look, you don't understand that when the grace of God comes into a man's life, it changes it." And I went on preaching to her the value of the grace of God and justification by faith. "I've heard it all," she says, "but I still don't trust that man." Well, he gave his testimony in several places. People were impressed and all the rest of it. Now, I couldn't get him a job in North of Ireland because we have a law there, or we did have then, that only people born in North of Ireland could get jobs. The unemployment situation was so bad. So I was able to go across the border down into Dublin and get another Christian minister to get him a job down there, and he got a job in the Salvation Army. And everything was going well. I'd ring up every now and then and check, going grand, and then all of a sudden the man disappeared. The next day, there was a big article in the newspaper about a home, a wealthy home had been broken into, and the police were looking, and this is the man they were looking for. He had covered up his situation by a year and a half's testimony of being a Christian. He wasn't a Christian at all. But you see, I had accepted him on the vis value of his testimony. My wife's perception of that man was so deep and so clear that she would not accept that situation. She could. There was something that she had, a seventh sense, if you like, that could see through that. Now, the advice of that, of my wife at that time, I should have heeded, but I didn't. That's just to give you an example. The help that a woman can be to her husband in the ministry or whatever it is must never be ignored. Women are in no way second-class citizens. And I would rebel against any man that would try to establish that thought. They have a dignity all of their own, and they are to be respected. They are to be protected. They are to be loved. They are to be comforted. And men must hold them in high esteem. And I believe that all that we have said here prevents sinful man trying to elevate himself above women. What we have sought to do, and I admit it has been perhaps done very clumsily and not as well as it could be done by others, what we have sought to do is glorify God, put His word in the place of authority, and show the divine order that God has decreed. That woman is in this place, in this situation, with an effective ministry, with the highest respect, and has to be accepted as such. And man is in this situation that God has decreed for man. That's what we sought to do, to the glory of God.